Lord, you are a good and mighty God. You have made all that is. It is all yours. You reign over all that is. You have no rival. There is no other power. When we say you are majestic, we mean you have all the majesty. You know the hearts of men. You know the depths of our minds and thoughts far clearer than we ever will. Therefore, you know that we are in desperate need of you. Lord, today as we break open your word to see who you are, would you open our eyes? Let us see you truly, that we may come away from this place reflecting you rightly. We are in desperate need of you, Lord Jesus. We are in desperate need of you, Holy Spirit. Come and work in us. Conform us to the image of Christ, that we may fulfill the purpose for which we have been made. And do this for your glory, which is always our good. Amen. Last week, we spent most of our time in Luke 7, looking at the interaction of two characters with Jesus Christ. These two characters were known as a sinner who responded with love, with appreciation and worship to Jesus, because she had been forgiven much. She had understood what Jesus had done for her. Because of this, she had loved much. We also saw how Jesus exposed Simon the Pharisee as a true sinner, one who did not see Jesus for who he truly is, and consequently had no true love for him at all. These interactions make up most of the action in this unique story from Luke's gospel. If you remember, this is the only gospel that has this story. However, last week I also alluded to the fact that though the primary action's happening here, this isn't the primary point that Luke's making in the text. These interactions, while illustrative and revealing, they primarily serve to set the context for a confrontation and a transition Luke is setting up for his reader. That transition occurs in verses 48 through 50, and that's going to be where we're focusing this morning. We're going to be primarily looking there. But in order to understand that, we do need to have this context. So once again, if you would, turn to chapter 7, go to verse 36, and we're going to read this account that Luke gives us. I will start in 36 and read through the duration to 50. Then one of the Pharisees invited him, this means Jesus, to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And a woman in the town, who was a sinner, found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, last week I made the point that Luke has written his gospel with intentional structure in mind. In order to understand what he's communicating in verses 48 and 50, I'm going to need to spend a little bit more time explaining that structure. We're going to need to fill this out and get what Luke is doing here. Now, the entirety of Luke, if you were to just read through it, you could find that it's really split into two sections. Really, Luke is broken down into 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1, through 9:50, chapter 9, verse 50, and then 9:51 through the duration of Luke 24. He uses what's really a quite prolonged introduction to clearly and definitively establish the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah of God, the very Son of God who has come incarnate in the flesh. He's in human form. Everything after 9:51 continues to build on this reality Luke has confirmed. But now Luke is focused on telling the rest of Jesus' story in view of the coming suffering, death, and resurrection the Messiah had to endure. Look, you can really think of chapters 1 through 9:50 as Luke saying, this is who the Messiah is. You could think of 9:51 through 24 as Luke saying, this is what the Messiah did. But notice they're not separated in structural form. There's not a hard wall here. Luke is building. And he's going to continue to build on this identity he's made for Jesus. So in a very real way, as we continue going through Luke, and quite ironically, do you remember what else Luke wrote? He wrote Acts. Ironically, he continues to build this structure through Acts. I don't know if you've ever done a study on Acts before, but if you actually want to know what Acts is about, you have to start in Luke to get the story. So Luke's going to continue building the structure as he goes. So we're seeing a transition here in this text, which is going to be very important to understand the rest of Luke. But we're also seeing a confrontation that's occurring here. Luke has a point in this story in and of itself. If you were to read straight through Luke, right on into Acts, I think you would see that pretty clearly. It's really clear he has an idea he wants to communicate. And I think what you'll see is that while there are many parts to the structure that Luke is developing, there is no part of the structure that is more important or significant than the pillar that's being established in verses 48 through 50 here. I'm not saying it's the most important, but there's none that is more important than what we're going to look at today. I think if one fails to see what Luke is doing in these verses, and in the broader context really of chapter 7 and 8, the whole chapters, those are transitional, there's a true sense in which he or she will miss one of Luke's primary aims in writing both Luke and Acts. So with saying that, it's critically important to see what Luke is doing. And we need to understand exactly what's being communicated. So if you have your Bible, look at verse 48. We're really, you have that context. I'd encourage you. Oh, and let me just say to you, you have a teaching guide today. There's a bunch of questions on it. We're not going to answer those questions one by one as we go through. These are questions for you to contemplate while we're going through the message. But I really have those questions for you to take home and for you to think about in view of what we're talking about. I want you to do some examination with these. I've tried to derive them from the text. So they're a bit of a guide there, but don't, if you're one of those that can't move on to the next point, don't worry about having to get your answers done before we move along. So look at verse 48. Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now there's a few things to notice in this very simple sentence. Notice that this is the first time Jesus has responded to the woman. You see, it's quite a good bit of story here. That this woman's been wiping his feet. She's been crying at his feet as he's interacting with Simon. Jesus hasn't addressed the woman up to this point. He turns to her, and this is the first time he has talked to her. You see, the lesson that Jesus is teaching, the warning he's making, is being delivered to the Pharisee, to the one who thinks he has it all figured out. The woman, the sinner, she doesn't need to be taught. You see this? She doesn't need to be taught. She's doing exactly what she should be doing. She doesn't need to be corrected. She has responded to Jesus correctly. She is responding to Jesus as Luke has shown him to be. She has given him honor. She's given him love. She's given him worship. When Jesus turns to her, he does not address the woman with correction. He addresses her with confirmation. It's quite beautiful. Your sins are forgiven. I wonder if you've ever thought about what it would be like to hear that directly from the mouth of Jesus. And can I just tell you, you don't need to hear it directly from his mouth. It's no less true for you if you are a child of God who has turned to Jesus for salvation. It's no less true of you. When you read your sins are forgiven, those same words should ring in your ears. But remember this. Remember Jesus had already declared and confirmed that her many sins had already been forgiven in verse 47. This isn't the first time he said that. He's turning to her, but he already made that declaration clear when he was talking to Simon, the old fuddy-duddy Pharisee. He said her sins were forgiven before she came to anoint Jesus at this meal. So you need to see this. I think if you read through this too quickly, you might think that she's being forgiven because of what she's done. But Jesus eliminates that conclusion. Do you see it? Do you recognize this in the text? If you look in there, Jesus tells Simon that the entire reason she got salvation, she has done what she's done, not to get forgiveness. She has done what she has done because she has received forgiveness. That's exactly what Jesus says to Simon. She loved much. Why? It's right there in your text. Because she was forgiven much. I could get all into the Greek if you want to. Love to do that. If you know me, it's nerdy, but it is very clear there. Their language is so much better than ours. I encourage you just real quick. Let me do a pitch. Never in the history of mankind has it been easier for you to learn the biblical languages. And if you think that's just for the people that go to seminary, that's just for the pastors, can I just encourage you that maybe you could skip fantasy baseball next year? It'd take about that much time. 15 minutes a day over the course of a year, you'll be way better at Greek and Hebrew than I am. I guarantee, I'm not very good. But you can do that. And let me just tell you, it's a joy. You can understand your English text. I'm so thankful for them. We use good translations here. But I just want to give you that little plug there. Go online. If you need help, I'll help you find them. Anyway, this raises a question. If Jesus had already said that the woman had been forgiven of her sins, why does he do it again? Why does he repeat himself? Jesus is often poignant, rarely redundant. So there must be a reason here that Luke is doing this. It raises the question, why does he turn to her? Why does he turn to her and address her directly and publicly proclaim that her sins are forgiven? Well, there's a few things here. One, we're going to look at, there's many, we're going to look at four. One, this woman two times has been identified as a sinner. It's been made clear that she was known in the town as a sinner. You saw that at the beginning of the story. And in addition to that, Simon himself has identified her as a sinner. Of course, he didn't do it out loud, but thankfully, Jesus has revealed it to us that he did it in his mind. When Jesus looks to her to publicly confirm your sins are forgiven, he makes it clear that the world's perception and designation of her is indeed false. The world has looked upon her wrong. It has seen the outside. It has seen what she has done, who she was, and determined that's who she is. And Jesus says, no, no, you are not a sinner. You are forgiven. It is true that at one time she was rightly known as a sinner. But Jesus is making it clear that she is now rightly to be known as forgiven. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Number two, Luke is confirming that Jesus is indeed a prophet. Although Simon concluded that Jesus is not a prophet, Luke shows that Jesus is a prophet by not only telling us that he read Simon's mind, right? When he does that, reading his mind, but in an even more significant manner, he shows us Jesus is a prophet by putting him in the position of one who declares that sins are forgiven. The one that declares God's forgiveness. This is something Old Testament prophets did. Though they had no power to forgive sins of their own, they spoke as though they did. They spoke on God's behalf and declared that God had granted forgiveness. You may remember this from 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the instance where David has committed this travesty of adultery with Bathsheba. And in doing that, Bathsheba became with child, and therefore David arranged that her husband would be killed in battle. This is adultery and murder. Those are like the top two. Nathan comes to David. The prophet Nathan comes to David. He confronts him with a story. You might remember about a sheep. And David is convicted to his core. And in 2 Samuel 12:13, David says, I have sinned against Yahweh. Do you remember Nathan's reply to him? Nathan just looks back and says, Yahweh has taken away your sin. That's a huge thing to say. That's a huge thing to say. David received forgiveness from God, and Nathan the prophet declared that it was so. Another example of this is in Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, there's a similar thing going, but Isaiah the prophet is going to declare that God has forgiven Jerusalem. And he says it as it is fact. You see, these people would have understood that a prophet could do that. A prophet could declare the forgiveness of sins, speaking as though he is God himself. So Luke is doing that. He is establishing that Jesus is indeed a prophet. He is proclaiming with prophetic authority that God has forgiven her. Number three, Luke is also showing that Jesus is affirming this woman's response to him. You know, when Jesus looks to her and says, your sins are forgiven, is he not also saying that you have treated me rightly? He receives the worship. The prophet wouldn't have done that. Jesus receives the worship and he's saying, I am worthy to receive this, to receive your honor, your love, and worship. You have responded rightly. Number four, Luke is laying the foundation to present a question. This is where I think the structure is so important. When Jesus publicly declares that the woman's sins are forgiven, new characters are brought into the story, aren't they not? To this point, we have the Pharisee, we have the woman, we have Jesus. But all of a sudden, we're going to see a choir come in. For those of you that have studied old drama from the Greeks, there was these choirs that would come in and they would add to the story. Many times they would act as you're supposed to act as the reader. I'm not quite comfortable saying that's exactly what Luke intended to do here, but it wasn't the ethos of the time. It's a possibility. But I don't need to think that it's that, because we see that he's introducing these characters for a clear reason. People are going to hear Jesus say that this woman's sins are forgiven. And their response, though on its face simple, is of the utmost importance to Luke's structure. Verse 49, those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Think about this. Who are the people at the table? Now look, if you know me well, you know I don't like to impose things in the test, so I'm not asking you to think of something that wouldn't be there. I think it's obvious who the people at the table would be. This is an invitation luncheon, dinner. Of course, we mentioned last week that it was open. The public could have come in. That's how the woman got there. But the people at the table, that was invite only. Who would a Pharisee invite? They would be people that are like him, people that would be familiar with him, family, likely. I mean, family, definitely. But likely other Pharisees, those who would be familiar with Old Testament law. These kind of people would have surely known that there are only three people who can declare sins are forgiven: prophet, priest, and God himself. No doubt they would have known that. You see, what Luke is saying is this was not a multiple choice question. When they ask, who is this man that forgives sins? That wasn't open-ended. That they knew he was somebody significant. Unlike the woman, they're not willing to come down on a decision, are they? Maybe they didn't like their choices, but they know that he's more than a teacher. Much more than a teacher. I think this question right here is the primary reason Luke includes this story right here at this point in the gospel. He wants the reader to know that these people who just received live, in-person, firsthand testimony to who Jesus is are being confronted with making a decision about who they think Jesus really is. And I think Luke wants the reader to see this because he wants us to be confronted with the very same decision. Who is this man that forgives sin? I'm asking that question of you. Some of you may have settled this question. For others, I want to be clear. I am making this a put up or shut up moment because I think that's what Luke is doing. If you haven't made a decision about Jesus Christ, it's time. Is he a prophet? Is he a priest? Is he a teacher that gives good moral instruction? Is he a good way to live your life? Is he God himself? It's time to make a decision about this Jesus you've been reading about. It's time to make a decision about this Jesus we've been preaching about. How will you respond to him? Will you be like Simon, the know-it-all, self-righteous fool who gave the appearance that he wanted to honor Christ on the outside, but had no true love for him in his heart? Am I reading your mail? I mean, if you really like Simon, you won't admit it. You might be the best Christian in the room. At least that might be what you think. I wonder if you need to humble yourself at the feet of Jesus. I wonder if you need to take a moment and understand the depravity of your heart, to be reminded that the only reason you're not worse than you are is the grace of God that restrains you from digging into the depths of your sin. That's what Simon needed. Let me remind you, when Jesus says, he who's forgiven little loves little, he wasn't saying Simon loved little. And he was not saying he'd been forgiven at all. This is hyperbole. Saying, Simon, you're on the outside looking in your own house. Will you be like these blind people at the table who sit in the very presence of the Messiah, seeing who he is, put on clear display, but refuse to conclude that he is worthy of their worship and devotion? I mean, did you hear the songs we just sang? His mercy is more. The one and only true God. Come and behold him. Mighty God, There's 300 plus people in this room declaring that truth. And we mean it. Are you sitting at the table seeing Jesus clearly displayed and you remain unwilling to make a decision about who he is? Oh, sinner. You don't have to be a sinner anymore. It could be washed by Jesus, known as forgiven. Today could be the day. Right now, in this moment, you can do that. Right now, in this very moment, Jesus Christ is available to each and every one of us. He says, come. Will you be like this woman? Will you embrace the clear truth that Jesus Christ is not only a prophet, he's not only a priest, but he is indeed God incarnate, the promised Messiah who takes away the sin of the world and makes the one who was known as a sinner now and forever known as the forgiven? Can I just tell you one of the best things I'm looking forward to about eternity with Christ Jesus, spending our futures together with no more sin? It's not that I won't be a sinner anymore. It's that we will be forever well aware that we are forgiven. I know who I am. By God's grace, I don't know how wicked I am. He has been kind to restrain me from understanding the depths of my own sin. But he knows everything about me. He knows how bad I could be if I was left to my own devices. And he says, mine. Mine. And the Father says, Christ. God the Father, the omniscient one who knows all things, looks upon me. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Luke wants you to make a decision about who you think Jesus is. And you need to do this because the rest of this book and then Acts is going to be about living in response to the fact that Jesus is who Luke has said he is. Everything from this point forward is about responding to Jesus as the Lord Luke has shown him to be. You got to make a decision. Look, next week we'll go through the parable of the sower. It's about responding to Jesus. We're going to see how they respond to the truth of the gospel to Jesus Christ. Response. We'll then look at the proper response to being lit up with the light of Christ. If you flip over, you'll know what I mean by that. That's exciting. We'll look at the proper response to hearing the word of God, the proper response to seeing Christ's authority over all things, including nature. We're going to continue to see this, how people respond to Jesus all the way up to the middle of chapter 9 when we get to the transfiguration. Do you remember what God himself says about Jesus, how he responds to what Luke has been showing us? God says, this is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. I mean, you could translate that. Respond to what he says rightly. Has anybody ever here ever given somebody instruction and then clearly realized they did not listen to me? This response was deficient. God says, listen to him. Which is the entire point Luke is writing about. It's the whole reason he's writing in the first place. And you're going to see this again through the entirety of Luke and Acts. I'd encourage you. I actually know this. The Falcons aren't playing today, are they? I mean, I know there's no Falcons fans in the room. It's hard. It's hard. You know, we're still recovering from 2017. It takes a while. And there's some Bills fans in the room. You guys don't have games today. Go read Luke and Acts. Just go read through it. You'll see what I'm saying is true. Test it. And if I'm wrong, come tell me I'm wrong. I don't like being wrong. You need to see this because it's going to continue to happen. We're going to see that people, when they see Jesus, respond to him. When they see him rightly, when they see that Jesus is the chosen son of God, they respond like he's the chosen son of God. They listen to him. They look upon him, believe him, trust in him, and then, they live like they have looked upon him. They live like they believe him. They live like they trust him. That's exactly what's happening and being foreshadowed here. This woman has looked upon Jesus and seen him for who he truly is. She has believed in him for the forgiveness of her sins. She has trusted that he can and has reconciled her to God. And she has responded with humble, sacrificial joy, joyful honor and worship to her Lord. And Jesus looks at her and says, "You got it. You got it, sister. You have indeed received what I came to offer." This is what he means in verse 50. He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That simple sentence could be an entire dissertation. We won't do a full dissertation. I don't have enough time. But let's just look at it. Your faith. How is it her faith? How is it her faith? Why is it hers? Where did she get it from? Faith is a gift of God. You do not build faith. You do not go hunting and accumulate it. Faith is given. If you have faith, you have received it. But what's crazy is Jesus doesn't get into all that. He just says, "Yours. It's been given to you, and it is yours by God's grace." That's the faith she has. And now that she's received it, what has it done? It saved her. Saved her from what? What has she been saved from? We need to recognize that what Jesus is talking about here stands upon a foundation that goes all the way back to the beginning of this book. If you don't know Genesis 1 through 3, you don't know the Bible. Plug. Read that over and over again. That's where Jesus is going back. This woman was a sinner. She was one who committed sin. What is sin? Sin is anything that does not properly and rightly reflect who God is. It is anything that says God is different than what he has shown himself to be. The penalty for such action was clearly established in the creation story, in the creation of humanity. Humanity was made to represent and reflect who God is. That is your soul purpose. That's why you are here. Not doing that incurs death. You were given life to represent and reflect. If you rebel against that, you are rightly given death. It's the proper wage for our rebellion. Thus, death, eternal death, experiencing everlasting separation from the only one who can ever satisfy us, is the destiny of every single human being. Every single human being, unless he or she receives forgiveness of his or her rebellion by looking to Jesus, by looking to Christ and trusting in him for salvation. This is what she was saved from. I mean, Jesus is making a huge statement here. She was saved from the death that is deserved by every man and woman who has ever walked this planet. And not every man or woman. You got me there. I felt it in you when you said, "Well, not Jesus." Not only had she been saved from death, but by the faith she now owned, she was also being granted peace. You might not think about that. What do you think of when you think of peace? Do you think this? Do you think of as my kids call it, a hippie van? You think of Woodstock? That's not what a Jew would have thought of. When a Jew thought of peace, you know what they thought of? Day seven. They thought of day seven. They would have thought of creation. Shalom. They would have thought of the reason for which all things were made. To be in perfect relationship with the God who had made them. In perfect peace, enjoying his favor and blessing. Jesus says, "Go in peace." That's mind-blowing. He didn't say it to the Pharisee. He didn't say it to the people at the table. He says it to the sinner who humbled herself before him. Brothers and sisters, he told her she's fixed. Do you long to be fixed? I, I'm a little bit terrified about something. I'm just going to be honest with you. I get concerned that we might not be aware of how dangerous our community is. Now, you might think that's weird. I'm sure some of you are carrying today, but it's not because you felt like you had to. You're like, what do you mean dangerous? You know, Forsyth County's crime index is less than half of the national average. And contrary to what your social media feeds are telling you, crime in the U.S. is actually really well handled compared to the rest of the world. I'm not talking about that. Do you know the average household income in Forsyth County is just shy of $140,000 a year? And I'll start thinking about what your brothers and sisters are bringing in. That's not my point. That's $55,000 more than the average household income in the United States. It's basically like we have another person working in our house and just bringing us a check, and they don't take any rent. You remember a couple years ago when it was about the one percenters? If you didn't pick up on this, that's you. We're in the top 1%. That doesn't sound like danger. I think we need warning signs. See, I think there's a possibility that maybe the luxury within which we live, the lack of perceived danger within which we live, leads us to think we don't have that much need for Jesus. I could be wrong. But Jesus presents me with this paradigm I can't get over. He says, the one who is forgiven much loves much. And it seems like our life would give evidence to that. And it seems like the one who's forgiven little loves little. So I assume that a life would also give evidence to that. I'm not meddling to meddle here. Hear me clearly. You don't need to feel guilty. In case you didn't know this, the Lord has no need for you. He does not need you. He will get his glory. But I hope that doesn't make you feel unloved. Because his lack of need for you makes the invitation all the more delightful. Who cares about getting invited to the table of a Pharisee or some self-righteous person that thinks they have it all figured out? Who cares about dining with those who love this world and will burn with it? You have an invitation to the table of Christ Jesus. You have an invitation to a wedding feast where you will not simply be in attendance as a surveyor, but as a participant. You have an invitation to be right with God Almighty, to live in peace. It is not beyond you. Do not listen to those lies. They're dumb. That world does not know what it's talking about. It is blind as people sitting at a table that can't see. They're sitting with the Savior who created the world. Don't listen to them. You have access to Christ Jesus. He has forgiven you of a sin that is far more wicked than you're probably thinking about. Dig into your sin with the help of other brothers and sisters. Know how it is so you will know what you've been washed of. And you will live a life that people will go, what is wrong with them? That's the way it works. Do you remember what the evangelism program was in the Old Testament? It's weird. Be holy. I'm not saying we don't share the gospel. We do. But it seems like it starts with, be holy. Live like you love me. Live like you've been delivered from bondage. Live like there is nothing that has a chain on you anymore. Live full of the love that you have for me who has made you whole. I just wonder what would happen to Forsyth County if we lived like those who look like they've been forgiven of much. Banjo, go ahead and come on up. Brothers and sisters, you have to make a decision. We have got a lot more to do in Luke. I've seen the schedule. We're not finishing anytime soon. That's not, as Miller's here, that's not a knock on you, brother. I love you. I've got mom too. But you're not going to get it if you don't determine who Jesus Christ is in your life. And here, let me tell you what's more important than that. Yes, I want you to get the text. But you're missing out. I'm missing out. We're missing out by not living this way together. Do you understand you're part of a body? What happens in your life affects me. We don't think like that anymore, do we? That's part of living in this community too. Oh man, I'd be so authentic as long as you know nothing about me. I mean, I'll post all that stuff on Facebook or whatever the media thing that you want to use is. That makes it seem like I'm authentic, right? But I don't want you to know about what I'm struggling with. I don't want you to know about what I saw this week. I don't want you to know about the thought that went through my mind. Man, let's just get past that. Dig into it. You know what happens when your sin gets exposed? All that power it had, all that clinginess, all those chains look you in the eyes because you don't feel like believing what you know about Jesus this week. You might need me to look you in the eyes and tell you what you know is true. And the reason I think that might be the case, because I know I need you to do that for me sometimes. I need you to look me in the eyes and say, this is passing, brother. We live for a good God who has prepared a good future for us. Let's do this together. Let's make much of our Lord. Let's be guilty. Let's make a bond together to live as people who are guilty. When the world looks upon us, the evidence comes back and they'll say, guilty, they love Jesus. Guilty, they've been forgiven much. Maybe they'll kill us. Maybe they'll come to have life because of the testimony we live. But here's what I know, one way or the other. We'll get the joy. We'll get the joy. Joy that does not pass. Joy that never fades. Joy that endures. Joy that says, run, run, run. Run home, sinner, for you are a sinner no more. Come to Jesus. Live in light of his beauty. Know him and his blessing. And others will see it radiating in your life. Would you pray with me? God, you are magnificent. What a blessing it is that we, every one of us a sinner, can come to your feet and we are not kicked. We are never pushed away. When we come to you and rightly humble ourselves, only coming to offer honor to you, we hear you are forgiven. Lord, I pray for that one who is in here today that thinks this sin, the sin I've done, it's beyond forgiveness. I just ask that your Holy Spirit would release them of that delusion today. Make us all mindful that we bring nothing to this equation but our sin, and you gladly take it. May we live to know you and make you known. And when it comes time for us to cross over from this life to the next, may it be said, they are not guilty of sin. They are surely guilty of loving their Lord. It's in that name that we pray. Amen.